of Esther for such a time as this. And as we do, we want to examine and expound the last two chapters of this saga of God's providence as we consider together going from peril to Purim. But before we turn to the book of Esther, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the New Testament first. The New Testament book of the book of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Anti-Semitism is hardly a modern phenomena. For untold centuries, Israel's enemies have plotted their destruction and their utter annihilation. And no wonder, for Revelation chapter 12 reveals to us that Satan is the ultimate source of this intense hatred for God's special nation, for it was through the Jews that the Messiah would one day come and ultimately wrest the scepter of this world system from Satan himself. And though various individuals and people groups have plotted, schemed, and counseled together to this villainous end of destroying the Jews, the wayside of human history is strewn with the debris of Israel's enemies. And why is this? Why for over 4,000 years have the Jewish people, though beaten and bruised, survived amidst all the terrorist attacks upon them? Is it because of their own wisdom and ingenuity? No. Is it because of their own defenses and armies? No. Dear friends, it's none of these. Then why is it? It is because of God's sovereign grace and God's faithfulness to his promises. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, in what's called the Abrahamic Covenant, which we have commented on throughout this series, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and it'll be through you that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From this point on in the Genesis record, the descendants of Abram via Isaac and then Jacob became a special nation to God, who has been given some gracious and unconditional promises by God. And let me emphasize again that God has spoken, and he has not stuttered, when he declared these promises. The promise is still for today. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And furthermore, the promise, it will be through you that all the families of the earth shall be blessed, was certainly true in that God used the Jews to write down the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, for us. It is through the Jews the Savior came. It is through the Jews that the first apostles were all Jewish. The first missionaries were all Jewish who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, Jesus Christ was a Jew who died on a Jewish feast day, Passover, and who rose from the dead on another Jewish feast day, the Feast of First Fruit. The first part of verse 3 here has been true throughout history, while the second half of verse 3 is fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. For you see, when he came the first time, he offered the Jews a kingdom and a king, but only on his terms, spiritual terms. But they sought righteousness, as it were, through the works of the law and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he died upon the cross. And on that cross, God poured out upon him the sins of the world, lock, stock, and barrel, past, present, and future, bar none. And on that cross, he died for you. And he died for me. And he paid for our sins so that we could be saved by the grace of God. And thus, through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for all sin, for all men, salvation is available to all who will accept God's terms for this salvation, which is simply faith alone in Christ alone. And that is why in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus himself said in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just like Moses lifted up that brazen serpent on the pole so that all who had been bitten by those serpents, if they were willing to look, they would live. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross so that whoever would simply believe in Him, put their trust in Him, stake, as it were, their eternal destiny on Him and Him alone, would not perish, but would have, as a present and forever possession, eternal life. You say, but if salvation is that simple, why don't more people trust in Jesus Christ alone? Well, the answer is found in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but what's the problem? Man loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And you see, when it says they're evil, it doesn't mean necessarily always sinful. The word for evil can speak of human good as well. And you see, one of the humbling things about salvation is you have to admit that all your righteousness are as filthy rags. You have to admit, in essence, you cannot save yourself. You are worthy of God's judgment. Your works cannot save you. A church cannot save you. A ritual cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And He died for your sins and rose again to do that, so that you put your trust in Him and Him alone. Now you might say, but what if I am not elect? The issue is not God's election, for God is not willing that any should perish, and He wants all to be saved. The issue is man's volition. Will you trust in Christ and Him alone? For the offer of the gospel is to whosoever believes in Him. And that is why in verse 16 we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Dear friends, God has chosen to save every sinner who chooses to trust in His Son as Savior. And thus, those who are ultimately condemned are the whosoever won'ts, the whosoever will not come, or who want to come to God, but they want to come on their terms. And thus they come in unbelief. For in John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your sins will not ultimately condemn you, and your works can never save you. The whole issue is, are you willing to put your faith in the One who died for your sins and rose again? And that's why the issue is not really repenting of your sins, but changing your mind about the One who died for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but what if I'm too great a sinner? Well, verse 17 covers you as well. For verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And since you're part of the world, you qualify. He wants to save you. The question is, on what side of the cross are you? So, well, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, what side of the cross are you on? Are you on the side that says, as a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner, "I have put my trust in Jesus Christ who died for my sins and rose again"? Are you on that side of the cross? Or are you on the side of the cross that's still in unbelief, that's still, depending on your baptism or your going to church or your giving or your trying to keep the Ten Commandments or your asking Jesus into your heart or your praying some prayer or your reliance on yourself or your works to get you there? And while you might include Jesus Christ in the equation, unless it's faith alone in Christ alone and His work alone,
You don't believe the gospel yet. And you see what you think about Christ and whether you put your trust in Him or not will determine where you spend eternity. And when someone trusts in the finished work of Christ for salvation in this present dispensation, they become a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, they become one in the body of Christ. And you must remember that the church and Israel are not the same entity. But regarding the nation of Israel, remember, God has said, I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. Or as He said in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 10, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays, please note this, He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to His face. And hasn't this been true with every people group that has sought to destroy the Jews? You see, there is a relationship of anti-Semitism to the Jewish feasts. For Satan hates the Jewish people and desires their destruction because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, God has promised to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Thus, several Jewish feast days have resulted from this conflict. Of someone trying to destroy the Jews, and yet God protecting them, preserving them, and giving them the victory. In fact, the only lasting achievement of anti-Semitic national attacks has been an occasion for a new feast on the Hebrew calendar. Such was the case with Pharaoh when the Lord instituted the Passover. Such was the case with the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes and the resulting feast this time of year of Hanukkah. Such was also the case with the defeat of Hitler, which paved the way for the emergence of the modern state of Israel and the annual Independence Day celebration. And it was also true in the days of Esther when God providentially preserved His people through the hand of Mordecai and Esther, so that the Jewish feast of Purim was inaugurated, which, by the way, is also called the Feast of Esther. And that's what we're introduced to in Esther chapter 9 as we turn now back into the Old Testament. Esther chapter 9. Our study of the book of Esther has been a thrilling one. This book has all the makings of a great drama. As I heard one believer say, they should have Russell Crowe and a movie about this. And you know what's amazing about this story? It's all been true. It's all historical. It's all biblical, laced with doctrinal and practical truths. And it all began with the personal selection of Esther. And God in His providence dethroning Vashti and exalting Esther. We saw then the diabolical intention of Haman, who hated the Jews and hated Mordecai, and planned their destruction and got the king to sign a decree to that end on a particular day, the 13th day of Adar. We saw then the courageous intercession of Esther through the encouragement of her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, to go before the king as God would use her for such a time as this, not knowing whether the king would respond positively or not, but resolved in trusting the Lord, and if I perish, I perish. We know that we saw then the divine preservation of Israel in chapter 6 through half of verse chapter 9. And in doing so, we saw this turn of events of the magnifying of Mordecai and then the hanging of Haman and the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then last time we saw the decree of Ahasuerus through Mordecai, which could not revoke the previous decree, but sought to neutralize it and to nullify it practically by allowing the Jews to defend themselves when aggressively assaulted by the Persians on that day that was determined for their utter destruction. And like so many good stories, this Old Testament classic is laced with tremendous irony. Haman, the villain of our story, an intense hater of the Jews, builds a gallows for the Jewish Mordecai only to have himself hung on them as his diabolical plot is made known to the king. Haman sought to solidify his position as prime minister only to have his position ultimately given to his archenemy Mordecai. And then one more ironic twist was while Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the true and living God, which prevented men from bowing to him. Instead, chapter 8, actually, the last verse of chapter 8, verse 17, and the last sentence of the verse says, "The many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them." Doesn't God have a sense of humor? And isn't God an amazingly gracious God? Some of them converted. Some of them became proselytes. Some of them became friendly to the Jews in light of seeing the amazing providential hand of God in human history by way of their preservation and by way of his involvement in their lives. Now in chapter 9, we see the record of the defeat of the enemies of the Jews. For here in chapter 9, we have another twist in the story and a turn of events. For though Haman sought to kill Mordecai and his people, the Jews instead end up killing Haman's whole family and all those who hated the Jews and which were willing to attack them. So we read in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed." And so the day came in which the desire of Haman and the decree of Ahasuerus, which would allow Persians everywhere to take up arms and kill the Jews and to plunder their goods, finally came. D-Day came. But instead of D-Day being Destruction Day, it became, as we're going to see, Deliverance Day for the Jews. Verse 1 continues, "On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." Again, the result of this day is just the opposite as anticipated, the opposite of what was expected, the opposite of what was targeted by Haman when he had that decree set up. The Jews themselves actually overpowered those who, please note this, hated them. Now, what was the means God used to do this? The means God used was the Jews fighting in self-defense, the governors of the various provinces not interfering, in fact, favorable towards the Jews, as well as Mordecai in his position as prime minister helping along the way. I say that because we read in verse 2, "The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who, again, please note it, hated them. Now remember, God is in control. God has a plan. And in His sovereignty, He works this out. That's called providence. But in doing so, God oftentimes uses human means. It's like in our day, while God is saving those who trust Christ, He is using human means like you and me to preach the gospel to others, to pray to that end, and to support those who are doing likewise. God oftentimes uses human means to accomplish His objective. In this case, God's way of protecting the Jews was allowing them to protect themselves against the assault of anyone who would seek their life. But keep in mind at least three things here. First of all, according to King Ahasuerus' decree, through Mordecai, the Jews had every right to defend themselves and kill those who would conspire or desire to kill them. There is nothing wrong with self-defense. There is something terribly wrong with Persian genocide. Secondly, remember that though they were allowed by King Ahasuerus' decree to kill even women and children, according to chapter 8, verse 11, there is no mention of the Jews taking any lives of women and children. Only men will be mentioned. And the third thing to note about this is to show that the Jews did this to simply defend themselves against these anti-Semitics and to not take advantage of them. It'll be repeated three times that they did not lay a hand on the plunder that they could have had. What we're reading about here, dear friends, is simply a case of personal and national self-defense. And by the way, though the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, you must understand that that Hebrew word means murder. Thou shalt not murder. For the Bible makes it clear that killing another is allowed by God under at least three conditions or circumstances. You say, what are they? What are the three reasons God allows someone to kill another without it being murder? Number one is capital punishment. Capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 9, after the Genesis flood, God said this to Noah and his descendants. Whosoever sheds man's blood by way of murder, by man shall his blood be shed, capital punishment. For in the image of God, He created him. This was then reinforced in the law with 8 out of the 10 commandments when violated being punishable by death. This is then reaffirmed in the New Testament in Romans 13. We're told we're to submit to government authorities for they bear not the sword in vain. And every person in the New Testament reading that recognized that the Roman rulers carried a sword with the right to execute, by way of capital punishment, those who were worthy of capital crimes. And that is why Paul in Acts 25:11 says that if I have committed anything worthy of death by way of capital crime, I am willing to be capitally punished. I'm willing to die. He understood the principle. That's reason number one. That's allowable. Take another's life without it being constituted murder. Reason number two is justified war. Justified war. And there may be some debate about the word justify, but one thing is very clear. When one studies the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of military conflict and war. And in some cases, even the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading the armies of Israel into battle. Obviously, it was not wrong. That is why even the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry at times had contact with soldiers. And He never told them, get out of the army. I'm a pacifist. Don't you know what you're doing is wrong? No, instead he told them to be content with their wages. And he sought to teach them the truth of God. And some of those centurions even believed. Furthermore, we see in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul actually utilized the protection of military forces under certain circumstances to save his life. Thank God for the military. Thank God for those who are willing to defend our country and our freedoms at the risk of their very own life. And by the way, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to make war on his enemies and solidly defeat them in the Battle of Armageddon. Obviously, justified war is not wrong. And that is why there is a place for the military. There is a place for war. In fact, Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars until the day that he comes back. Thirdly, or a third reason that God allows someone to kill another without it being murder, is the case of self-defense. This will be true in Esther chapter 9, which we will see. It was true in Exodus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when someone's stealing from you, as well as in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. You see, there is a place to defend yourself. And in that self-defense, it is possible there may be a time when you actually kill someone in the process of defending yourself. Unfortunately, in our day, in some ways, the criminal has more rights than the innocent. That is how goofy things have gotten around here. But did you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he first sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10, sent them out two by two and said, I don't want you to take any silver or gold, a knapsack, don't bring any, you know, defense, a protection as well, so forth and so forth. But then, later in his ministry, after Israel had clearly decided to not accept their Messiah, as he began to preach the cross, and as he's going to tell them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, he says this in Luke 22, verse 35 through 38. He said to them, when I sent you in the past without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, I want you to take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, means of self-protection, let him sell his garment and buy one. Updating in our day, you can get a gun. Okay, I just thought I'd make it practical here, okay? Buy a gun if needed. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. You know what that means? That when Christ died, he died alongside of transgressors, which means there are still transgressors around. There are still sinners in this fallen world who at times want to take your life and you may need to protect yourself. That's why he goes on to say, verse 30, so they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. It's like years ago when I was asked to serve on a jury, at least a jury pool in Virginia, Minnesota. I can remember there was a little guy, I don't know, maybe 120 pounds, you know, fully wet. He was the bailiff. And he said, you know, some people say the Constitution made you equal. All people are created. And that's not true. He pats his fist and he says, Smith and Wesson did. Smith and Wesson. He says, it doesn't matter if you're 90 pounds or 200 pounds. Smith and Wesson is the equalizer. And I had to chuckle to myself and thought, you know, there's some truth to this. Here are two swords. Okay, it's enough. Take them. Use them if you have to. Because there could come times when you have to protect yourself. And that's exactly what the Jews are going to do here in Esther chapter 9. They will not initiate any assault. They will simply defend themselves when they are assaulted. And the result's going to be an astounding victory on the part of the Jews. So what happened in Shushan? And what happens to Haman's sons? Well, we read in verse 6 these words. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And let me pause for a minute. That's an amazing amount of men when you think about it, considering Mordecai and Esther are both Jews in positions of authority there. And yet right within the capital city, 500 men. Also, and now we have a list of the 10 names, verse 10 of the 10 sons of Haman. I'm not even going to try to pronounce those. If you have a baby and you want a different name, here's a list. Okay? The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. Please note this, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. We have here many Persians being killed, including the 10 sons of Haman. Now, I would assume that they attacked because of maybe revenge or vindictiveness, or the very bitterness and hatred of their dad came down to them. And I ask you, parents, what are you passing on to your kids? Are you passing on bias and prejudice and hatred and bitterness? For remember, that's what got Haman hung on his own gallows. And that's probably what got his sons killed as well. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the name of Haman's sons are arranged on the page to look like a set of gallows. Now, what does this indicate to us? It indicates that there were many Persians who were willing to risk their life to kill the Jews out of hatred, revenge, or greed. Even knowing the Jews could protect themselves, they still went for it. Even knowing that Esther the queen was a Jew, they still went for it. Even knowing that Mordecai, the prime minister, was a Jew, they still went for it. It says something of their hatred, something of their revenge, and something of their greed. For upon killing any Jews, they could plunder what they had. You say, I can't believe there's that kind of anti-Semitism that was prevalent. Think again, it's still today. There are those today who wear the headband, kill Jews. There are those today who protest, God bless Hitler. You think our world has changed? It hasn't. In fact, if there was given a day in the world in which people could kill Jews without protection at first, defenseless at first, but then even later, if the Jews protect, there would be thousands that would still do it. You say, are you sure? Thousands? Yes, thousands, as we will see here, even in our account. Now, what further request by Esther was granted by King Ahasuerus? Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. So he found out about it. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? How has that fared? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Now this is interesting, verse 13. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, very submissive approach again, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now they were already dead. They were already killed. But now she wanted them to be hung on the gallows as a public spectacle. You say, wow, it sounds like she's vindictive. No, I'll explain it in a minute. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. You see, the request really was the Jews' self-protection was to be extended one more day. So why is that? Well, regarding these events, Old Testament Bible teacher and scholar Dr. John Whitcomb writes, and I quote, although the scriptures do not specifically state this, it seems appropriate to assume that Queen Esther had learned of a Persian plot to attack the Jews of Shushan on the following day as well, and therefore she asked permission for the Jews to defend themselves again. And it resulted in some 300 more Persians being killed. Now, what were the specific results in the rest of the empire? Well, we read in verse 15, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The specific results in the rest of the empire was over 75,000 Persians were killed by the Jews protecting themselves. That's almost the size of the city of Duluth. Now, you say, well, how big was the Persian Empire? People guesstimate that it was perhaps 100 million. If that was true, that was an average of 600 per province. And some 800 killed in the capital city alone. But please note what was mentioned three times in this chapter regarding the Jews' self-defense against the Persian. What was mentioned, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now that's an amazing, it's an incredible demonstration of personal integrity, let alone the fact that what they were doing was only to defend themselves. Because you know the way of the flesh. The Persians that attacked did it out of hatred, but they also had the opportunity to steal and take from those whom they killed whatever they owned. Perhaps they remembered how King Saul lost his kingdom by laying a hold of the plunder that he shouldn't have taken. You know, even as I think of that, I'm sad to remind us of the fact that I can remember a few years ago when Pastor Tom Stiegel came and preached here. He left his wallet up on the stage and someone stole it. Right here. In fact, I had a lady come to me about 2 or 3 weeks ago who said she left her purse during the service here and someone took $20 out of it. I just thought, that is just terrible. Right in church. And if you're here today and you did it, I hope you're convicted. I hope it burns in your pocket. I hope the Lord deals with you accordingly. But here, they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. Amazing. And how did the Jews celebrate this victory? Verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, they were given that extra day. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. This was an unofficial celebration as they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness in light of the great victory that they experienced as Persian Jews. By the way, you might ask, well, how many Jews died? You know, it doesn't say. We don't know if maybe none of them, or maybe it was a number that was so small. But regardless, the point that the writer is making is this tremendous victory that God gave through the Jews in protecting themselves from those who wanted to annihilate and destroy them. And all of this sets the stage for the Jewish inauguration of Purim. For here at the end of chapter 9, we're going to see the Feast of Purim instituted. And since it's easy to forget the victories of life and to remember only the defeats, Mordecai comes up with an idea. Verse 20, And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus, Mordecai sends these letters to institute an annual Jewish feast on the 14th and 15th days of Adar, which is the month of March. And how did the Jews respond to this decree? Verse 23. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So apparently these Persian Jews liked Mordecai's idea about this annual feast. And what would they call this new feast? Verse 26. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instruction and according to the prescribed times, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And so the feast here is called Purim. Now, the word Purim is the Hebrew word for lots, like shaking the dice, casting the lots. And because Haman had cast the lot, Pur, to destroy the Jews on the 13th day of Adar, but the reverse happened. They decided, ironically, to name the feast Purim. Now keep in mind, there are over 70 Old Testament references to casting the lots before the time of Esther. In fact, in Proverbs 16:33, we read, the lost is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so, casting lots was a means, even that the Jews in the Old Testament used at times, to find out the will of God. Now, we do not recommend or suggest this today. You know, if you want to know the will of God, you don't take some dice and shake them. No, you pray for wisdom, you search the Word of God, you step out by faith, you claim the promises of God like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and so forth, and you leave it in the Lord's hands. But they started this feast and they named it Purim because of the casting of the lot. Now, this came through the recommendation of Mordecai, but then this was confirmed by Queen Esther as well. For we read in verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihaili, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants, concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirm these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. By the way, Purim is still celebrated Today it's known originally as Mordecai's Day. It later was called the Feast of Esther or called the Feast of Purim. It's a time of remembrance. It is a time of celebration. And guess what Old Testament book is read during the festival? You probably guessed it, the book of Esther. Also, there's a time of gift giving, the eating of delicious food, and the time of celebration. But let me hasten to explain to you one unique facet to the reading of the book of Esther during Purim. During Purim, as God had said in the Old Testament, He wanted to wipe out the name of the Amalekites forever and the Agagites, and remember, Haman was an Agagite, that when they read the book of Esther and they would come to the name of Haman, people would yell and scream and shout. They would have noisemakers. They would stamp their feet to try to blot out his name and to thunderously outspeak the reader, as it were. They would hiss and boo every time Haman came along. You could add, when Esther and such, they would, yay! And this has gone on for generations of the Jews doing this. Unfortunately, in some cases, while they know the name of Haman, they fail to see the hand of God in all of this. Now, what can we learn from this? Let me give you two lessons here to learn, and then we'll finish chapter 10 quickly. Number one, God's promises are always true. Believe them. God's promises are always true. Believe them. They're true in Esther's day, and He fulfilled them. They're true in our day. They're true in salvation. What must I do to be saved? The promise? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's true with condemnation. He that believes in Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. It's true in our Christian life. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It's true with Israel, I will bless them that bless you, curse you that curse. It's true with Christ's return. God promised He's coming. Christ promised He's coming. You know what? He's coming. God's promises are always true. Believe them. And secondly, God's protection ultimately of the Jews is always certain. So bless them. Bless them. Remember what He said. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He's made that promise. Now that doesn't mean that we look favorably on every action of a Jew or every decision of the nation of Israel. But it means that as believers in Christ, dispensationally understanding the plan of God relative to the nation of Israel, and that they have a future, and that the Abrahamic covenant is still in place, that we want to have a favorable posture towards them as a church and a favorable posture towards Israel as a nation. Because God has promised this. And so the Feast of Purim is instituted. God has preserved His people. God fulfilled His promise once again. And then in chapter 10, we see the honor of Mordecai recognized. Verse 1, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the seas, and all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now, do stories always end this way? The answer is no. They don't. But they did here. Even as we saw Hebrews 11 in a previous study, many times the circumstantial results were good. Many times the circumstantial results were not good. But when people were willing to take God at His word and trust Him, He was pleased regardless of the circumstantial results. Because when it comes to that, we must leave those results with the Lord. When it comes to a surgery, we must trust the Lord and leave the results with Him. When it comes to a marriage, a family, our church, when it comes to the trials of your life, God wants you to trust Him and leave the results with Him. And you know, when you do, the story may not end real good down here, but it'll end really good at the Bema Seat of Christ as a believer. In fact, as I think of even Mordecai being honored, I think of two other lessons to learn. First of all, something we have seen throughout this study. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resisted Haman. He gave grace to Mordecai, not because Mordecai was deserving of it, but because Mordecai humbled himself and turned to the Lord and He gave him grace. By the way, which one describes you today? We all have to deal with this issue of pride. When we're thinking humbly, when we're admitting our insufficiency, when we're relying on His sufficiency, when we're willing to do it God's way, it's amazing how He gives grace to us to fulfill His will. And when we don't, it's amazing how He resists us as well. Because this is a basic principle of the Word of God. And in that same passage as James 4, he says in verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Mordecai bowed down in sackcloth and ashes, and God raised him up. And the same is true with us. When we have sinned against the Lord, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and admit your sin to the Lord as a believer. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And still make something out of the mess that you've created in your life. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. And yield yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, willing to live under His terms. And it's amazing what He can do with you as He seeks to meet you where you're at and take you where you need to be. And by the way, even as I think of this principle, was this not true with Esther? Was not the spiritual turning point of our story? Not only when Mordecai humbled himself, but when Esther then did the same in sackcloth and fasting, or not in sackcloth, but in fasting to the Lord. And with that fasting usually was prayer and confession. And at that point, the story turns spiritually. And the Lord will do the same with you as well. But what's it going to have to take in some of our lives before we're willing to humble ourselves? Tired of our carnality. Tired of hugging the chains of the flesh instead of hating them. Tired. What are we going to have to lose? Our marriage? Family? Job? Divine? What's going to be needed? Why don't we do it voluntarily? Why don't we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and then let Him lift us up in whatever way He sees fit in His time? And that is what the closing of the story is all about, isn't it? The providence of God on display in the book of Esther. In every chapter, in circumstances after circumstance, in a total reversal of events, have we not seen the invisible hand of God working out His plan, fulfilling His promises? Not without human choices being made, and not without human responsibility, but with all of those considered, God preserved the Jews and intervened in people's lives. And by the way, He wants to do the same in our life as well. He's providential. He's providential in our life. In fact, you know, even as we think of our country, is He not providential in our country even yet? Is He not undertaking for our country? And not while I'm here to preach, let's save the United States of America. On the other hand, He has raised up this country for such a time as this, and He has a plan for our country. And what's unfortunate is we are drifting so far from the Lord. Americans tend to be so smug, so materialistic, so cold to the needs of others, so consumed with our own needs and our own greed, and so blind to a lost and dying world around us that as believers we get sucked into that vortex. And oftentimes we're not a dime different than the unsaved around us when it comes right down to how we live. And without question, the providence of God saw fit to use the intercession of Esther and Mordecai to deliver God's people from certain judgment, resulting in great honor. For this is recorded, the writer of Esther says, in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, Media and Persia. And as I consider this, I cannot help but think of another individual in human history who interceded on behalf of certain individuals who were headed for certain judgment, resulting in absolute deliverance. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He intervened in human history and he went to a cross that you and I deserved to intercede for us, to die for us, to pay for the penalty of our sin, that we might be delivered from certain judgment of hell to a heaven we don't deserve. And he says this, "Whosoever will may come." Have you ever come? Not to the front of the church. Come to Christ. Have you ever put your faith in Him alone and been saved by the grace of God? He bids us to come. And you know what is amazing about the Lord Jesus? The Bible tells us He is willing to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It was true of His Son. It'll be true of you. And that's why as believers, when we seek to remember the saving work of God, we do not look back at Passover. We do not go back to the days of Esther. Instead, we go back to the cross of Calvary and realize it was there the love of God was demonstrated. It was there the grace of God was provided. It was there a payment for our sins was made. It is there our salvation was secured. And it is there, in essence, we have to meet God at the cross and put our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's providential. He's already made all the moves, as it were. And now it's your move and mine. Will we put our faith in Christ and be saved by His grace? Let's pray. Father, thank You once again for the God that You are and for the study of Esther. Our hearts have been lifted. It's been encouraged. We've been challenged as well and convicted. And I pray, our Father, that we remember You resist the proud, You give grace to the humble. May we humble ourselves in Your sight, let You lift us up. Before what? Because what claim to fame spiritually do we have as sinners? We have none. So that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And how can we ever thank You enough for the giving of Your Son to die in our place, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And should there be anyone here today who's never been saved, who's never been forgiven, who's never received eternal life, may today be the day they transfer their faith from those things that cannot save them and put their trust in Christ alone, who died for their sins and rose again to save them. And for those of us who are believers, may we remember that You are providentially working in our life. May we learn to walk by faith and leave the results with You, knowing that You have a good, acceptable, and perfect will. And that how You want to use us in our sphere of influence and our sphere of impact for such a time as this. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.